So let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I'm going to, at least for a short time, leave our series that we've been looking at for quite some time on trusting in testing and sorrow. We have looked at that over the last several months, and I'm going to put that on a little bit of a hiatus, and I want to look at another passage of Scripture, maybe for a couple of Sundays, I don't know, but Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the walk. I've entitled this, The Walk of the New Man. The Walk of the New Man. And we're going to center and zero in on a specific area of Scripture. I think sometimes it's good to do the various kinds of things that we can do with Scripture as far as how we examine it and how we study it. There is the what we call the bird's eye view, where we look at things in a very general nature. Or we can do a survey where we take in a lot of different passages or themes of Scripture. Or we can do this kind where we zero in on a specific area and we try to dissect it as much as we can and to glean and to gain all the things out of that passage that we possibly can. And that's the wonderful thing. In fact, you know what? The Bible is such a wonderful book, isn't it? Because the Bible is such a wonderful book in many ways, but one of the great things about it is you can spend your entire life reading it and studying this book, which I hope that you will, and you will never exhaust all the wonderful things that are found in this book. It's similar to what John, at the end of his gospel says about our Lord. Those verses that in John's gospel are some of my favorite. Because John, he says, you know what? If I were to have written everything that there is about this man, the whole world could not contain the volumes. And I just love that. And, you know, it's the same way with this book. We will never be able to exhaust all of its truths. And we'll never be able to mine out all of those rich jewels that we find within it. And it's a lifetime process. And I think that when we're in heaven, you know, even the Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never fail. I think that there will be some time in eternity that we'll still be talking and discussing and asking questions regarding God's Word and how it all played out. And I think that's going to be a wonderful thing. And so we're looking here at this walk of the new man. And we note that this first verse of the fourth chapter in Ephesians marks a transition within the epistle itself. Now look at verse 1 if you are in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So, again, as we have said many times before, anytime you are studying the Scripture and you come across the English word, therefore, you need to understand, or you need to, first of all, stop and to find out what it's there for. Okay? Because it will always be, most likely, an indication that he is going to transition, or he's going to provide some conclusions, results, and that kind of thing based upon what he has already said. And that's exactly what we have going on here. So, in keeping with his pattern, we note that the Apostle Paul has laid the foundation by starting his letter with what I would call a very deep dive into Christian doctrine, followed by the application of those doctrines. And that is the pattern that you will find in all of his epistles. He will begin with the foundation of doctrine. And by the way, that's the way I think it should always begin. We begin with the foundation of doctrine. Doctrine is not some sort of abstract or simply academic exercise. My friends, everything that you and I believe, everything that we know, all the knowledge that we have about Christ and His Word comes from doctrine. In fact, you will remember that Paul, to his young son in the faith, What did he tell Timothy several times over? He said, make sure that you preach, and he said it to Titus as well. He said, make sure that the thing that you preach is sound doctrine. Look, doctrine doesn't have to be boring. Doctrine doesn't have to be one of those, again, those things of academia that's the cure for insomnia. Okay? It's a very, very wonderful thing. And it's the foundation for all that we believe in. We build upon the doctrines for application. And Paul does that when he's writing to believers. One commentator, he validates this point that I'm making when he writes this. He says that this particular verse marks the transition from positional to practical truth, from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. When we receive Christ as Savior, we become citizens of His kingdom and members of His family. Along with those blessings and privileges, we also received obligations. The Lord expects us to act like the new persons we have become in Jesus Christ. He expects His standards to become our standards. His purposes, our purposes. His desires, our desires. His nature, our nature. The Christian life is simply the process of becoming what you are. And that is a sinner saved by God's grace. Too many Christians are glad to have the spiritual security, blessings, and promises of the gospel, but have too little sense of responsibility in conforming to its standards and obeying its commands. That's a great statement. And that's exactly what we have in Ephesians chapter 4. And as I think and ponder what we have in this book, as well as many others in the New Testament, particularly written by Paul, that again instructs us in both the doctrinal aspects of the Christian life, as well as the practical, there is really no excuse for us, again, to say, well, I just didn't know what is required of me. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing in this Christian life. And over the years in ministry, I've actually heard people, and even young people to whom I've ministered, basically say that. I just don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And when you hear that, or if you're in the process of having those thoughts, it is most likely because we are not in the Scripture like we need to be, because, my friends, this book gives us and it instructs us on exactly what we need to be doing in this Christian life. And we need to understand that, and we need to be in it. And so, the walk of the new man, putting principle to practice, is what we're talking about. It involves walking properly, and Paul is going to he uses that metaphor quite often in this particular book. And walking is the idea of adhering to God's commands and all of those things, and in accordance with God's word on a daily basis. And in fact, Paul uses this, as I said several times in the book of Ephesians. Let's look at some of them. And in fact, I think it would behoove you to maybe write some of this down. It makes the sermon seem shorter if you take notes, so go ahead and get something out to at least make you think that it's shorter than it really is. Number one, he talks about our walk in good works in chapter 2 and verse 10. In chapter 2 and verse 10, you notice here he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should," what? "Walk in them." Walk in them. There we go. So, we walk worthy of our calling. Our calling, you say, well, what is that? Is that my vocation and the job for which I have presently? Well, perhaps that's part of it. But the main idea when he talks about our calling and walking worthy of that is the fact that we are His child, that we are His children, and that we are walking worthy of the fact that we've been called by God to be a child of God. There's a lot there. And I wonder if we think about that. I wonder if we take that seriously, to walk worthy of the fact that I am now called a son of God, a child of God. And I must do that in this life to walk worthy of this calling. Now again, we get into kind of a theological debate with some who would say, well, look, once you're saved, you really don't have to do anything because God's grace does it all for us. Well, you know what? They're right in one sense. We do walk and live, in fact, every moment in the grace of God. Praise the Lord. We live moment by moment in the grace of God. And I think there's a great misunderstanding, by the way, about that grace. We have the grace of God at every moment of every day, and even when we are not often where we need to be sometimes, that does not diminish, listen to me very carefully, that does not diminish the fact that God is still gracious to His children. All right? But some would come along and say, well, we don't have to do anything. And there is a movement that has been around for several years now, probably about 10 years or so, and it's called the hyper-grace movement. And basically that's it, that and many of those, they would deny this, but in essence, what they live and how they act and how they think is basically, well, sin abounds. The more I sin, grace abounds. Okay. Now, they would deny that, but that in essence, that's how they're living and that's how they're thinking. And some proponents of that, by the way, some very strong and well-known proponents who've lived their lives that way have fallen greatly. And that's not it. Look, we all know and we're taught, and the Bible clearly teaches this, folks, we are not saved by works. We cannot work our way into the kingdom of God. Man does not have that ability. It's very clear, and in fact, even in this book, what does Paul say in chapter 2? For by what are we saved? We're saved by the grace of God through faith. And once that happens and we admit to that, we acknowledge that, we believe in that, my friends, He does do all the rest. So where do works come in? Works come in that shows us, it gives proof of the fact, it validates the fact that we are who we say we are. It is the byproduct of what we profess to be. And again, what is that? A child of God. Works are a natural byproduct of who we are. And if we are genuine in our faith, if we are sincere in our faith, we will do good works. James spends five chapters talking about that very thing. It will not be something that will have to be coerced. Now, is it something that we have to hear sometimes a little bit of a pep talk about it? Yes. Because, again, as I've said, and you heard me say recently, the reason that we have to have sermons and maybe little chats about that, because we are all human. And what happens to Christians? Well, we know that sometimes they can become ineffective in their walk with God and in their works for God because Satan has worn them down by the lies that he tells them and the lies for which they're listening to. Satan is a deceiver. He's the father and the liar of it, the Scripture tells us. And he comes along and he will whisper those things in our ear. Christian, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? How can you be this way? You can't possibly think that you can do much for God when you've done this, when you've thought this, when you've acted like this, when you have this in your background. And so he'll come along and he'll whisper all of these lies. And as we said, and I think maybe it was even last week, I can't remember, but as I said, what we need to do at that point is this. We need to take the sword, this word, out of the sheath, and we need to start wielding the sword. Now, prayer is a great thing, and I'm not denying prayer, but I do find it interesting that when Satan came along and he tried to tempt Christ, Christ did not pray once, but he used the word itself. I think we should do the same. Therefore, we better be in the Word. We better say, Satan, look, here is what the Lord tells me about my salvation. Satan, here's what the Word tells me about my sin. And what is that? Our sin is under the blood completely. My friends, there's not some sins that God has left out or He's forgotten. When you came and you asked Him to forgive you your sins at the moment of salvation, my friends, all of it was covered. And all of it was taken away. And as we mentioned this morning, those other verses and those other passages that we know, they are removed. As far as the east is from the west, that's infinity. If you go opposite directions as far as you can go, that's infinity. They're never going to meet. You ever think about that concept? He has put them behind Him. He will not remember them against us anymore. Paul picks up on that. We sang about that in that wonderful hymn this morning, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, I know it's a Sunday night, but that is a verse that would make even Episcopalians shout. Okay? And I think you need to read that often and get maybe a little bit excited about that. Because, by the way, Romans chapter 8, man, what a chapter that is. And it begins with the fact that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and it ends with the fact that those who are in Christ can never be separated from His love. Now, if that doesn't give you a little bit of a blessing, then your blesser is broken. And you need to get it fixed somehow. Because that is a wonderful thing. And you and I need to think about that very often when we start getting a little discouraged and downtrodden and all the things of life come crowding in over our mind. And that happens very easily. But the child of God, oh, we have such wonderful things for which we can rejoice and to be joyful. So there's that one. There is also number two. He says, walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy in good works. Number three, walk in love. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, he says it right off the bat in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. So we walk in good works. We walk worthy of our calling. And number four, we walk as children of light. So again, this walking metaphor where, again, it is obedience to the commands, the word of God on a daily basis. Walk as Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Walk as children of light. That's a command. That's an imperative. That is not a request. It is a command. Walk as children of light. We have a responsibility. We have an obligation to live out what we profess to be. And so that's important for us. And then, of course, in the same chapter, chapter 5, he uses it again. And he says in verse 15 of that chapter, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So he says, walk wisely, circumspectly, with discernment. And who gives us that? The Holy Spirit of God. Walk with discernment. So again, here are all of these things that he is telling us that we're to walk worthy. And again, it means that we're to live, we're living godly and properly in everyday life. And so he admonishes us in that way. But as we said, chapter 4 begins with this admonition for believers to walk worthy. And so he goes on to answer, what does it look like when we're doing that? And so that's where we want to, again, zero in on our attention. What does it look like when Christians are walking in the proper manner that they're supposed to be? Paul describes it. So again, we cannot come away and say, well, I just didn't know. I just don't know what I'm doing or how to do it. Paul says here, this, in essence, is our daily living instruction manual. Now, I know that most of us don't like to read instruction manuals, okay, especially men. Okay, that's just not a manly thing to do when you put something together, okay? And, you know, as I've told you before, the problem with me is that if I begin to read the instruction manual, I still don't understand what it's telling me. And so that's why, if we do have something to put together, it's Kelly's job and not mine. I just got a new bookcase. Guess who put it together the other day while I watched and cheered her on? Kelly did that. Okay? She did a good job. And they come with all these parts and everything, and she lays them all out. I'm thinking, it would take me a week to get this thing done. And she does it in 30 minutes. You know? So, there you go. All right? But the instruction manual in the Word of God is clear. It's clear. We are able to look at it, interpret it, and apply it. There's a fancy name for the clarity of the Word of God when you are interpreting it, and it's called the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a $15 word that simply means there is a clarity to it so that we are able to understand it and put it into practice. Praxis is a word too. So we're able to practice, we're able to apply it. Or more simply, I always say it this way. It is taking the knowledge, it is taking all these things and putting feet to what we know. Because it's a daily thing. And so we're going to look at that. So verses 17 through 24. And we're going to begin in these verses down from 7 to... We're looking, by the way... In this section, we're looking at characteristics of the new walk. So characteristics of the new walk. All of this so far was introduction. Okay. So characteristics of the new walk. The first part of that is this. In verses 17 through 19, he tells us what this walk does not look like. So he begins with the negative aspects, and he is saying to the believers, okay, they've heard him say this is what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to walk, but there are certain things that we're not to do that obviously he had observed and he had seen in the lives of those who claim to be a child of God. And so that's where he starts. So let's go, if you have your Bibles there, and I will read verses 17 down through verse 19. And he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So, the first thing in verses 17 and 18, he says that this walk is not to be in the same mindset or thinking like the world. We are not to think exactly like the world thinks. Now, this is a constant difficulty within the Church of God, and I do not know that we could put any sort of specific and historical time frame on this. For if you begin looking at church history, there has always been the challenge of having to preach the world out of the church. And that's a constant. But even more so in our day and age, and the intensity of that is going to increase where the worldly aspects of the church, we've already We already see and experience those things. The thinking, like the world, is increasingly overtaking the church. How many of you who are here tonight, especially if you're older, would have ever dreamed decades ago, as you were going to church as a child or a young person, that you would ever see churches who literally play the top 40 so that they can get people, bodies into the building? Did you ever think that that was going to be something that the church would do? Growing up, I never dreamed that that was possible. And many of the things that preachers are now having to address, and I've said this to others, I said, I never thought, even as I began 24 years ago, the things that the church faces now and the things that we need to address and watch for and be vigilant over, I never dreamed that we would have to do that. But it's here. It's here. I've heard Dr. Bennett, and I've heard my dad say, I used to hear him say often, he said, you young guys, and of course that was years ago, but he said, you young guys have to face things that we older preachers never had to address. But there it is, and part of it is thinking like the world. And we're inundated with it, are we not? So, and by the way, thinking like the world, he uses the term Gentiles. He says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, the Gentile world was all of those nations which were not Jewish. And so, in essence, he is saying, look, he is zeroing in on this particular crowd, and he's saying, do not think like them. The Gentile world, and our Lord even addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gentile world had a reputation that was not good very often. It was materialistic minded, and it was spiritually depraved. Now, that didn't mean the Jewish ones weren't. They certainly were. But he's saying, look at them as an example, and don't be this way. Our Lord even addressed that. Remember when he was talking about material things? He said that all of those things regarding material goods, he said that even the Gentiles, they seek after this as an obsession and as a thing which is preeminent in their minds. Don't think that way, our Lord said. And he reminds them. He says, the Lord, your Heavenly Father, knows that you have need of all these things. And all these things will be added unto you if you seek first and foremost and in priority the kingdom of God. You see, they had a problem with materialism. They had a problem with spiritual depravity, as we said. And so, he's saying, don't think like that. So we must ask this question, why again is this not acceptable? First of all, is because, and mainly because, the world, listen, when we talk about the world, we're talking about the world system. The philosophical system, the belief system that runs the world. Those who are not a part of the body of Christ, those who know Him not, they have a certain belief system. They have a certain way of thinking. They have a philosophy. In fact, every person lives and acts by a philosophy whether they know it or not. And the world has a philosophy. And when the Bible talks about that, and very often that word world is the word cosmos in Scripture, and when it talks about the cosmos, it is that world system that is run by its own self-centered thinking. And so, we come down to this principle. Why are we to avoid the same kind of thinking as the world? Now, well, let me give it to you. Because the world cannot truly think correctly if they are completely apart from God and His Word. They will never be able to think correctly. Therefore, again, let me just share something with you. When we see all the things going on around us, there's a lot going on right now, isn't there? In our world, and particularly our own nation. And sometimes we are aghast at what we see. And I think that in many ways, some of the things that we see going on in our nation, we should be righteously indignant, but not necessarily surprised. And the reason I say that is because of what we're saying here. Why are we so surprised that those, again, who know not Christ, those who are ungodly, those who are wicked in their ways and in their thoughts, and by the way, that's how God looks at them until they accept Him. Why should we be surprised when the ungodly acts like the ungodly? They're always going to do that. Why are we surprised that we live in a nation that is now clamoring and is upset, at least a good portion of our nation, maybe half or so. We have half of a nation that is clamoring and has as one of the main planks in their political philosophy that they want to kill innocent babies. It's unbelievable. And we see them right now as we speak. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what their nature is. And they are acting ungodly because, my friends, they are. We should not be surprised at that. You see, they are empty. Their souls have no anchor. There's nothing for which to base anything that they live on. In fact, I would say this, that their politics is their religion. The government is that which is what they put their faith and their hope and their trust in. And anything that differs from that, they cannot comprehend it. In fact, they reject it. That should not surprise us. And even our Lord said, He says, hey guys, when He was talking to His disciples, He said, marvel not that the world hates you, for they hated Me before they hated you. In other words, they hate the things of God. Why does man in his natural state hate the things of God? Because that means that he is going to have to change, that he is going to have to submit his will to someone that is higher than him. And by nature, we don't like that. And that's why God, His Word, is denied and rejected and cast aside. And so we see that that is how the world thinks. Again, notice it says, He says, no longer walk, again in verse 17, look at it again, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility is sometimes translated vanity, and that word actually means like a mirage or an illusion, that which is imagined but not actually true. They walk or they operate their entire lives in the futility of their minds, thinking that life is one way, according to them, when the truth is it's really not there, it's completely different. And how, and we say, well, why? Why can't they get it? Because Paul says that the natural man, the sinful man, does not have the Spirit of God indwelling him. And he says, and he can't think correctly. He cannot think about spiritual things correctly until he would possess, or the Holy Spirit would possess him and indwell him. The natural man is never going to think that way. And so therefore we shouldn't be surprised. There is a lot of futile thinking in our world. Again, we see these who are, again, they are so fervent in these, in political activism, because again, I would submit to you that that is their life. And beyond that, they have nothing else. Now, I understand that there are some things at which I believe, and especially on the abortion issue, I think there is great room for believers to become righteously indignant over such a thing. But at the same time, I think as we see all these things unfold, what we have to keep in mind is that these people that we see, again, protesting and saying awful things and so forth about many of these issues, there is a soul that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we should stop and say, Lord, help me to have a burden for that individual. For it proves exactly what the Scripture says. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, as we just said. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. He's never going to get it. He's never going to get it. And so a lot of the, in fact, a lot of the political debate, quite frankly, there's a lot of heat in these political debates, but oftentimes not a lot of light. And the reason is you're never going to get a person to see the real important truth simply through a political debate. Now again, does it have its place? Fine. Yeah, I don't particularly enjoy watching them because again, I think it generates a lot of heat and not very much light at all. The only way that they're going to understand real truth is by the real word. That's the only method by which they can come to the truth. Otherwise, they will continue to walk in darkness. Proverbs 1:7, we've been studying this with the men on Wednesday evenings. But the foundational verse in Proverbs is found in that very first chapter where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or wisdom. And it says, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." There's the foundation. That's the foundation of everything. I often use that verse to encourage my students before they took an exam. Okay. And I used to tell them, look, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a child of God, you are smarter and more knowledgeable and wiser than the greatest professor in the greatest universities in the world who know not Christ. Yeah, just give us a test, Mr. Gray. Okay. I don't know that they believe, but I tried to encourage them based on that verse. Because you know what? There's a big difference between simple intellectual knowledge and smarts and having godly wisdom, because that always begins with the fear of God. And maybe those that didn't have a great education, they know more in the sense if they have Jesus Christ as their Lord. I've shared with you many times over the years about my grandparents. And my grandfather went as far as the fifth grade in his education. And he was a man that was saved out of a very difficult life. He was saved out of alcoholism. He was saved. He had a very difficult upbringing. His mother died when he was a little boy. But my grandfather got saved when my mother was a senior in high school, and this would have been in the early 50s. They had actually taken him to hear revival services at a little country church that was right down the road from where they lived in Ramsour, North Carolina. And the preacher was a very well-known preacher around here named Harold Seitler. And Harold Seitler was there in that church that my dad ended up being pastor of for a few years. And I had the opportunity several years ago of preaching a series of services in that church as well. So that's a wonderful heritage in the same church where my dad pastored and my grandfather was saved. But he was under such conviction after the morning service that he could not wait to get back to the evening service. He was already well known for being early for everything, arriving very early. But he was under such conviction that he had my mom and my grandmother there at least an hour and a half or two before the service started. And my mother says that he was pacing up and down the parking lot before the church doors were even unlocked. And so he had to go through the sermon. And as soon as Dr. Seitler gave the invitation, he was down the aisle before he could even finish the invitation. And as they say, here was one, when he got saved, it took. and he never touched alcohol again. And here was one who began to study the Bible and study the Scriptures. And I have in my library today many of the commentaries that he ordered on a weekly basis from some of the radio programs that he would listen to. A whole pile of little booklets and things that he had ordered over the years. And he studied the Word and studied the Word and studied the Word. My dad often relates that as he began to study and deepen his knowledge of Scripture, that it was his fun thing to do. He would try to come up with a question to stump my dad every week. But he began listening. He began studying. And here was one who understood the issues of the Christian faith and the theology of Scripture. To the point where if you go to his tombstone today in Ramsar, North Carolina, he had them put on his tombstone over across the top, independent, fundamental, premillennial. He said, when they come to my grave, I want them to understand where I stood. And he did. And here's a guy who didn't have a lot of education, but you know what? He was able to discern many things because the Holy Spirit instructed him. The Holy Spirit instructed him. And so therefore, we are to think as God thinks if we're in His Word. I want to challenge us to do that this week. To be in His Word. And again, it's so tempting to get our focus on the news headlines. And I'm not saying let's be ignorant of them, but as your pastor, I'm saying this. Let's be careful to keep our focus where it belongs, and that's on our Savior, on our Lord. Let's not let the mindset of the world, the thinking, and the processes of the world and how they are begin to affect us to the point where we are either influenced by it or it discourages us. And both those things can happen if we're not careful. We have been called, and we're to walk worthy of that calling. The question is, what are we doing to do that? Let's take time to be with the Lord. Not just on Sundays and Sunday nights or even Wednesdays, but as much as we possibly can. Let us redeem the time because the days are evil.